Amen. Please take your Bibles and open them with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. I can imagine this morning the scenes that were taking place in many of your homes as you were waking up and your children and you as well were waking up to make your way into the living room just to see all of these wrapped gifts under your Christmas trees. Gifts were given similar to the one that I'm holding in my hand. They were exchanged between one another. They were given with gratitude and excitement and with joy. Gift giving is a major part of the tradition that we have in celebrating Christmas. And if you think about it, did you know that Christmas itself actually began with the giving of a gift? And it was the giving of a gift from the ultimate gift giver, God Himself. The Gospel of John sums it up so well in John chapter 3, verse 16, capturing the gift-giving nature of God. In that passage, we read, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life." In the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, God had promised His people Israel one day, at the appointed time when all things were in place as they should be, that He would send a Savior into the world. And this Savior would come to rescue mankind from his sins and to restore him into a right relationship with God, his Creator. That intriguing and wonderful promise, it came to fruition when God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. The Bible tells us in the New Testament 2,000 years ago that a wonderful miracle took place. God performed a supernatural work in the womb of a young woman by the name of Mary, who was a virgin. She had never been with a man, but God so worked through the Holy Spirit that the Son of God, He lay aside His glory in heaven and He came into this world and He became a human being. Technically, this is what we call the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The word incarnation, it means taking on a flesh. When Jesus Christ came into this world as a man, there was this perfect union, this perfect joining of deity and humanity together. So that Jesus Christ is truly God and man at the same time. Completely God and completely man. 100% God and 100% man. This story which we are celebrating, this reality that took place in history, we're celebrating it today as a gathered body on Christmas, which remembers the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, John develops this wonderful truth of the incarnation of Jesus in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Over the past 2 weeks as a church preparing our hearts for Christmas, we've been looking at this passage. And we've seen that the main idea in this passage is that John the Apostle identifies Jesus as the Word of God who's come into the world. That term Word, it simply means that Jesus, in His person, He is the perfect and definitive self-revelation of God Himself to mankind. He is the ultimate self-disclosure, self-revelation of God to the world. Put another way, Jesus is God's final and full message of Himself to humanity. As we've looked at this passage, we've seen that John emphasizes various truths about Jesus as the perfect Word, or the perfect revelation who came to reveal God to mankind. In verses 1 through 5, the first part of this introduction, John focuses on who Jesus really is. He's the one who always existed in eternity past before anything in the created world was ever made. He's the one who was always in close association and relationship with God the Father. And he's the one who is not the Father, but in all ways is equal to the Father. He too is God. So in verses 1 through 5, John tells us the one who came to reveal God to the world is himself truly God, the Son of God. So who is this Jesus who came? He's God. Then in the second part of this narrative, verses 6 through 13, John tells us why Jesus came. He came for a saving purpose. He came so that mankind, who was estranged from God because of sin, might be forgiven of his sins, that he might pay the penalty of our sins, and he might make wayward sinners truly sons and daughters of God, that we might become the children of God, that our sins might be forgiven, and we might be put into a right relationship with him. So in the first part, John answers, who is this Jesus who came to reveal God? He's God himself. Why did this Jesus come? He came for a saving purpose. And then in verses 14 through 18, which we're going to look at this morning as we close out the introduction to John's gospel, John tells us how Jesus came. In this text, John puts it so succinctly, but so profoundly. He says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. In this text, John tells us that Jesus, the ultimate self-revelation, self-disclosure of God to mankind, he came into this world and became a human being. Jesus, he did not appear to be a man. He didn't just look like a man. He didn't just assume the appearance of humanity. But this verb became tells us that the Son of God, who always existed from eternity past, he truly became a man, a bona fide, real human being. And then John goes on in these verses to tell us the results of Jesus Christ coming into this world as a human being. We'll look at those results this morning after we read the text together. So read with me in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him, John the Baptist, and he cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he, Jesus, has explained him. Father, we pray that this text of Scripture will bless our hearts this morning as we think about the implications of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, entering into our realm as a human being. God, and what he accomplished as a man in communicating you to the world in a perfect way. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. In these verses from 14 to 18, we see four results of Jesus assuming the appearance or the likeness of mankind and becoming a human being. And first of all, John tells us that in his humanity, in his incarnation, first of all, Jesus dwelled among us. Look in verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelled among us. John does not get into the specifics of how it happened. We know this from Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel. John just merely tells us that the Son of God, who eternally existed from eternity past with God the Father and who was God, there came a point where he took on flesh and he became a man. We know from Matthew and Luke's gospels, as I said in the introduction, that God performed a miracle in the womb of a young woman, a virgin. And Jesus was conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit so that he was born into this world, fully God and fully man. That's why we call him the God-man. And it was in his humanity that John tells us that Jesus came and he dwelled among us. This word dwelled, it literally means to pitch or to spread a tent. You could also translate it as to tabernacle. Now, if you were familiar with the Old Testament and you were one of John's readers back in this day, you would have, your mind would have most likely been drawn back to the Old Testament when God commanded Israel through Moses to set up a tent of meeting and later a tabernacle, which were temporary tents where God dwelled among his people and his presence was known as they camped from one place to the next. Listen to Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. God says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." So this word would have recalled God's dwelling among his people in the Old Testament. I love what D.A. Carson says here in his commentary on this verse. He says, whether this verse is an allusion to the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, the result is the same. The evangelist implies that God has chosen to dwell amongst his people in yet a more personal way in the Word become flesh. When John says the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us, John is telling us that whereas God dwelled among his people initially in a tent, then a tabernacle, and later the temple, God has now come in the most personal and close way that he could to dwell among his people, and he has done it in the person of Jesus Christ. See, this is what Christmas celebrates. It celebrates the truth that God came to dwell among sinners. God came to dwell among sinners. Does that truth register with our hearts when we think about what really happened? A couple of years ago, back in 2014, there was a lot of talk surrounding superstar LeBron James, who plays in the NBA. His contract with the Miami Heat was nearing its end, and there were rumors that LeBron James was going to leave South Beach, and he was going to go back to his homeland of Cleveland, Ohio. Now, as all these rumors were going on and there was this buzz, there were some commentators who were saying, there's no way this is going to happen. LeBron James is not going to leave Miami and go to Cleveland, because their question was, who leaves Miami and chooses Cleveland over Miami? But yet that's exactly what LeBron James did. He announced the decision, and do you know what happened in Cleveland? Sports fans took to the streets to celebrate the fact, as he's called, the fact that King James was coming to Cleveland and he was going to play there once again. That is big news if you're a sports fan in Cleveland and you follow the Cleveland Cavaliers. But you know what was the most amazing transfer that ever took place? Was when the Son of God, who resided in glory with the Father from eternity past, he chose to leave the destination of heaven and come down to this world and to dwell among us. Not a world that wanted him, not a world that was ready to receive him, not a world that was favorable to God, but a world that was in rebellion against God. That, my friends, was the biggest decision. And do you know what? When he came, his coming was not celebrated in the same way. Why would God the Son leave heaven to come to earth to dwell among men? He came for this purpose, to reveal God to us, so that we could see God in a more perfect way, and that he might reveal God's purpose to us. Jesus didn't just drop by. He didn't just come for a quick visit. He didn't have a short appearance, but Jesus came and he pitched his tent in his human body for over 30 years living with sinful man. And he did it so that he could ultimately come into this world and pay the price for our sins so that we might know God in the most personal way in a relationship with him. So John tells us the humanity of Jesus is so important because it was through the humanity, through the incarnation, that God came and dwelled among us. But there's a second point that John makes in this text. Not only in his humanity did Jesus dwell among us, but in his humanity, Jesus displayed God's glory. Look in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This word glory, as it's used throughout the Bible, it has a lot of depth to it. In the Old Testament, the word literally refers to the weighty importance and the shining majesty which accompanied God's presence when he manifested himself to his people. The New Testament term refers literally to the radiance, the splendor, the brightness of God's appearing to mankind. There's also this nuance to the word which emphasizes the honor and excellent reputation of God, which men are to recognize when God appears. In this context, it's modified by the phrase, full of grace and truth. The glory which was manifested in Jesus was full of grace and truth. In my study of this passage, commentators point out that the word glory here appears in the context where Moses is mentioned just a few verses later. And they say that one of the ways in which we should understand this verse glory is going back to Exodus chapter 33. Do you remember in that passage? Moses told God, he said, God, I want to see your glory. And this is what God told Moses. He said, I'm going to cause all of my goodness to pass before you. You're going to see my loving kindness and my compassion. And so when we keep that frame of reference in mind and we look at glory here as being expounded upon, as being full of grace and truth, D.A. Carson says that God's glory in this passage is referring supremely to God's goodness. When Jesus came and took on flesh and he dwelled among us, he displayed supremely the goodness of God to mankind. God's goodness, in no other way could we have seen it so perfectly, it was all wrapped up in Jesus. In Jesus, we see the perfect display, the perfect embodiment of God's glory as it's manifested in grace. Grace is God's undeserved favor, his unmerited, his unearned favor towards sinful mankind. It's God's grace which looks down upon man who has a dilemma that he cannot solve on his own. He's sinful and separated and under condemnation because of his rebellion. But God looks down upon man. And where man can't help himself, God says, I will help him. Though he doesn't deserve it, though he can't do it for himself, God shows grace. And it was in Jesus where this grace was ultimately exemplified. Jesus is not only the perfect embodiment of grace, but he's the perfect embodiment of God's truth. There is nothing in Jesus that misrepresents God the Father. There is nothing in Jesus that is unfaithful or unreliable. But Jesus is the perfect embodiment of all of God's faithfulness. Everything about Jesus, you can bank on it. There's a rock-ribbed assurance in everything that Jesus taught and everything that Jesus did that he faithfully and righteously represents God the Father to mankind. In Jesus, we saw the perfect display of God's goodness. And all of that started with the incarnation. It was seen through his ministry. And then it culminated in the cross. I want you to think about this. It was in his humanity that Jesus displayed God's perfect glory, his goodness to the world. When Jesus was born, those little hands that were given to him, those were hands that were given that would ultimately be stretched on a cross to be pierced. Those little feet that Mary would have most likely rubbed and put them up to her lips and kissed them, those feet, they were given so that they might be nailed to a cross to hold him on that cross. That little head that was given to him. which his mother and father would have kissed and given him so much love and affection. That head is the head that was given to him to wear a crown so that he could be mocked by all of the people who rejected him. That body, his body, the taking on of flesh, it was given to him that he might become a sacrifice for us. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. In this passage, the writer of Hebrews is saying, the Old Testament sacrifices for sin, they never pleased God. They were always temporary. They were pointing forward to an ultimate sacrifice that would be made once and for all people. And Hebrews 10, 5 says this, Jesus speaking, but a body you have prepared for me. Behold, I come to do your will. Jesus took on this body ultimately to reveal God to mankind and to reveal his saving purpose so that he might offer himself up as a sacrifice, as a payment, taking our place to die for our sins, to suffer the punishment we deserve, to be put into a cold grave and to come back from the dead 3 days later to offer to mankind victory over sin and over death. You see, John tells us it was in this body that Jesus came and dwelled among us, God among sinners. It was in his human body that Jesus came and displayed the glory of God, all of God's goodness. This morning, are you in need of grace? Look to Jesus, because Jesus offers you forgiveness of sins regardless of how big or how many of them you've had in your life. His grace is sufficient to cover your sins and to cleanse you completely before God. Do you need truth? Does your world feel like it is faltering, that the foundation you're upon is not settled? Well, you can ground your life upon Jesus, who is the rock. And there is a settled hope. There is a firmness of living life upon him because he faithfully and always represents God's truth to the world. He's the Son of God who came and manifested God's goodness in a way that no one else could. Next, John tells us in verses 15 through 18 or through 17 that in his humanity, Jesus came and he not only dwelled among us, but he also fulfilled the law. In the Old Testament, Moses was a very big deal. You'll remember Moses is the figure that God raised up to deliver his people who were in physical bonds in Egypt to lead them out of slavery into the wilderness, into freedom. He was their deliverer. And it was to Moses that God gave what we call his law. The law was God's communication, his clarification to his people of what it meant to be in a relationship with him. It clarified his holiness and his distinctness from the rest of man. And at the same time, it clarified his expectations of what it meant to live in relationship with him, to live a life of obedience, to live in a way that was pleasing to him. The law, oftentimes, it gets a bad rep. People, when they read the Old Testament, they speak so discouragingly of the law. But the law was really a good thing. In this text, we see here that the law was actually a gift of God's grace to his people. Look in verse 16, for of his fullness we have received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. You see, the law of Moses was grace that was given. You see, while all of the other nations around Israel were worshiping false gods and they wanted to know what they had to do to please God and they were guessing about all the things they had to do to please him, God gave his word to his people in the commandments that he passed down through Moses. And God's people didn't have to guess. They knew what God expected of them. But here's the problem. There wasn't a problem with the law. There was a problem with the people. The law expressed the righteous, holy standard of what it meant to live in relationship to God. And as God's people tried to live out this law, they noticed that there was something in their hearts. When they read this commandment, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, you shall not have any other gods before me. There was something in their hearts that wanted to rebel against those good commandments that God gave. You see, man realized his sin problem, that he had a nature in him that did not want to submit to God. But here's the good thing. Though that law was good from God and it showed man his sinfulness, it couldn't save him. But there was a greater grace beyond the law that God had planned that would one day come into the world, and that would come through Jesus Christ. And that's what John's bringing to light. In Jesus, there's been grace that has come in the place of grace. God had this perfect standard of the law. No one could meet it, but there's one who could. God himself could if he came into this world and he took on flesh. And that's what Jesus Christ came to do. And in verse 15, John the Baptist tells us how great Jesus is. He goes back to verses 1 where John the Apostle is speaking here, and he's telling us that John the Baptist witnessed to how great Jesus was. He was so great that he had a higher rank than John the Baptist. He existed before John the Baptist. And so Jesus Christ, the one from eternity past, could come into this world and he could fulfill the law in a way that no man ever could. And this is what Jesus did in coming into the world. Jesus came to fulfill the law the way God righteously demanded. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 say this: "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." In every way, in every commandment, God the Son kept it to perfection in the life that he lived. In school, this wasn't something my friend should have done, but on the days when we would have a substitute and we had a test, I would go forward and I would turn in my test. And I usually did pretty well in school, made straight A's, I was valedictorian. And a lot of my peers knew that I usually did very well on tests. So I would go up and I would turn it in on the end of the desk. Well, I would have some friends that like to get into a little bit of trouble. They didn't usually study for tests. And they loved it on the days when there was a substitute. They would go up to the teacher's desk, and they would act like they were talking with the teacher, and they'd put their hand on the test, and after they saw where I'd turn mine in, they would grab my test and take it back to their table. And so they would then take my test, and they would copy all of my answers, and they would end up getting the grade that I got on my test. And usually, they got an A. Let me tell you what Jesus Christ did. He came into this world. He was God's grace to us. He came in and he passed the test that none of us could pass. He perfectly fulfilled the law. He loved God, loved mankind, never once sinned. And when you and I will come to an end of ourselves and we realize our own wretchedness, that we can never please God in and of ourselves, and we'll ask God for forgiveness and turn from our sins and bow the knee to King Jesus and ask him to come into our life and take control, do you know what happens? His test score on the law becomes our test score on the law. His perfect record becomes our perfect record. I'm telling you, that's something to celebrate this morning. We get the perfect record of Jesus because God the Son came into this world, he became a man, and he lived a perfect life. And God the Son's test score becomes our test score. When we stand before God one day, those of us who trust in Christ, the perfect righteousness of Jesus, I've used this before, it'll be as if God the Son steps off of the throne and he stands in front of us, and all God the Father sees is the perfect righteousness of his Son in us. You see, Jesus came in his humanity and he fulfilled the law. And then last of all, in verse 18, we see that it was in his humanity that Jesus explained God to us. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Verse 18 is actually the climax of these 18 verses that introduce John's gospel. In these verses, John declares an important truth that man needs to realize. He says, no man has seen God at any time. If you were to read this literally, this is the translation of the text, the way John puts the word order. He writes, God at the front of the sentence, no one has ever seen. So he's emphasizing this in the sentence. He's putting God first, and he's saying, God, at no time has anyone ever seen. No mere man has ever seen God face to face. Adam never saw him face to face. He was the first man ever created. None of the great prophets that followed him, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, none of them ever saw God literally face to face. Not even Israel's greatest king, King David, whose life was patterned, foreshadowing some of the suffering that the future son of David, Jesus, would actually go through in suffering for our sins. Not even King David saw God face to face. No man throughout all of the generations of human beings that have ever born have ever seen God face to face. In that passage I referenced earlier, Moses, when he said, I want to see your glory, before he showed Moses his goodness, he told Moses this in Exodus 33:20. He said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Moses, when he saw God's goodness, he only got to see the backside of God. He couldn't see the front side of God. Why has no man ever seen God face to face? One obvious point is because God is not a material physical being. He cannot be looked upon in that way. His essence is spirit. So his divine being is that of spirit, and it's not material. So no man could see him with the naked eye. But beyond that, no man can see God face to face because, as the Bible teaches, God is holy. God is holy. God is holy. And mankind is sinful, and so we're not able to look upon God and to dwell in his presence in that way. He dwells in an unapproachable light. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. While no mere man could see God face to face, there's one who overcame both of these barriers for us, and it was Jesus Christ. Look at what John says in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, yet we could read it in this way. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The only unique Son, the one-of-a-kind Son, the one who dwelled with the Father from eternity past in a relationship with him that never came to an end but was always in place. The one who is God himself. He is the one who can see God face to face. The Son, he's the one who was in the bosom of the Father. This phrase, the bosom of the Father, it's used throughout the Bible to speak of a close relationship. You could also translate it as being in the lap of the Father. And so here's the picture John's painting for us. God gave us grace in Moses by giving us the law. Moses wanted to see God's glory, and God said, Moses, I'll show you my goodness, but all I'm going to allow you to see is my backside, because you can't see my front side and live. But there's one who has not just seen the backside of the Father, but there's one who dwelled in heaven with him, in his lap, face to face, who's seen the front side. And this is the one who's the Son, who took on flesh, and he came into this world, and unlike any other, because he's seen the front side of God. He knows God in a way that no one else does. He could come into the world, and he could reveal God uniquely to mankind. John says that this Son, who is God, who's seen the front side of God, the last part of the verse, he says, he has explained God. He's explained him. This is an interesting word. This word means to expound. It means to set forth in great detail. It's the word from which we get the term, the English term, exegesis. When I stand up before my congregation on Sundays, before you guys, My goal is to exegete a passage of Scripture. And what that means is, technically, I want to interpret a passage of Scripture and explain it to you. Applying that to Jesus in this verse, it is correct to say that Jesus Christ is, to the world, is the exegesis of God the Father. He interprets and explains God to the world in a way that no other ever could. I love what D.A. Carson says. He says, "What does it mean that the beloved Son, the incarnate Word, Himself God, while being at the Father's side, has broken the barriers and made it possible for human beings to see God and has made Him known?" He said, "This is what it means. The fact that Jesus has seen the front side of the Father, the fact that Jesus came into the world to interpret and explain the Father to man, this prepares the way later on in John's Gospel, John chapter 6 and John chapter 14, for Jesus to say this: anyone who has seen me has seen my Father." He wasn't claiming to be the Father in that text, but he was saying, "I am God and I am equal with my Father, and we are one in our character and in our essence. And when I came into this world, I came to represent and interpret my Father to mankind." And so Jesus overcame the barriers of where we couldn't see God because He's Spirit, and where we couldn't see Him because we were sinners and He's holy. Jesus came and He took on flesh so that we could see God in a physical way. And He came and He took upon Himself that fleshly body so that He could go to the cross, be rejected by the world, nailed to that tree, and that God the Father would put our sins upon Him, and Jesus would endure in His body the punishment we deserved for our sins and all for all of eternity in a literal hell. He came and took that upon Himself, went to the tomb, arose from the dead as King of kings and Lord of lords, and He offers to sinful man forgiveness so that God and man who are separated might be brought together, sins forgiven, to have a restored, reconciled relationship with our Creator. If you're here this morning and you want to know what God is like, and you want to know how does God act, you could have confidence based upon who Jesus is, that when you look at Jesus, there is a trustworthy, there is a full, a final, a definitive answer in Jesus. You want to know what God would say? Read your Bible and listen to the words of Jesus. You want to know how God would act? Look at the life of Jesus. That's how God would act. You want to know God's heart for you? You want to know God's purpose for your life? Look at what Jesus came to do. He came to preach truth, and He came to give His life up as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is the Word of God, the perfect and full final revelation, self-disclosure of God to mankind in the flesh. You want to know what God is like? John is telling us, as he will develop this throughout the rest of his gospel, take a look at Jesus, because Jesus is his ultimate revelation of himself to mankind. Merrill Tenney says, "The life and words of Jesus are more than an announcement. They are an explanation of God's attitude toward men and his purpose for them." God's gift to the world was the gift of his Son, who perfectly revealed him to mankind. I can imagine this morning in many of your homes as gifts were taken, as gifts were received, that I doubt among us that there was any gift that was offered that was rejected. Instead, you received that gift from the giver. In John's gospel, as we looked last week, in verses 6 and following, we saw that God's gift to the world, Jesus coming for a saving purpose, it was a gift that could be rejected. And we noted that the majority of the world at that time rejected the light that Jesus came to offer. God gave his son, who gave himself up on the cross eventually for the sins of the world. But men said, we don't want you, because when Jesus shined his light into their life, they saw their sinfulness and their need for forgiveness. And it is offensive to man, for man to be told that you're a sinner and you need to repent. And the majority of people said, we don't want your gift. This morning, I want you to know God has a heart for you. And we know God's heart for you because it's been exemplified in Jesus. He sent his only son, his unique, one-of-a-kind son, who came and lived the life we couldn't live, died the death that we deserve, and has been raised as our Savior to offer us forgiveness. And God is offering you the gift of forgiveness and eternal life in his son, Jesus Christ. When we had gifts exchanged this morning, the way we received them is we reached out and we took them with our hands. The way the Bible tells us that we receive God's gift is God's already reached down to us in Christ. He's got an extended hand. And the way we extend our hand metaphorically towards God to receive his gift of salvation in Christ is a twofold response. We have to come to a place where we're willing to repent of our sin. We're willing to say, God, I know I'm a sinner who needs forgiveness, and I'm willing to abandon my way of life, and I need your forgiveness that's found in Christ. And I believe who he is, that he's your son who came, lived for me, died for me, arose, and has ascended to be at your right hand, and I want to trust in him. I want to trust in him for my forgiveness. I want to trust in him to deliver me from the judgment to come, and I want to give my life to him. I'm going to trust my life to him, so that he can come into my life and live through me the life that I cannot live on my own, so that I can please you the rest of my days until I come to see you. Let me ask you this morning, do you need to receive God's gift that he's offering freely? You don't have to do anything to earn it. It's your gift that he's willing to give to you if you're willing to repent and to turn from your sins. And maybe you're here this morning, you're a believer. Would you just spend some time during this time of response just thanking God for his gift to Jesus? Focusing on him this Christmas morning, the fact that he was willing to humble himself and to come into our world to be our Savior. Would you please stand as we go to the Lord in prayer? Dear Father, we thank you, God, for John's words in his gospel. Lord, John sums it up so well. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelled among us. Lord, you've given us a perfect revelation of your heart for us, of your justice over sin. Lord, may we trust Jesus this morning if we have not with our lives. Lord, may we praise you in the way that glorifies you and keeps Jesus the reason for the season today. And we ask all of these things in his matchless name.